Mark chapter 1, verse 32. When it was evening, after sunset, they brought to him all who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered by the door, so he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Then Jesus got up early in the morning, when it was still very dark, departed and went out to a deserted place. And there he spent time in prayer. Simon and his companions searched for him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." He replied, "Let us go elsewhere into the surrounding villages so that I can preach there too. For that is what I came here to do." So he went into all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Here in this passage in Mark, we see a glimpse into the priorities of Jesus' life and ministry: prayer and preaching. Here in this passage, we see a glimpse into the priority of Jesus' inner, private, spiritual life: prayer. And we see a glimpse into the priority of Jesus' outer, public life of ministry and service: preaching. And even, I think, more than just the priority, these things sort of are like the heartbeat, the oxygen supply of Jesus' life and relationship with God and ministry here on this earth: prayer and preaching. These are the priorities of Jesus. And here, and in this passage, the interesting thing that we see is that we see these priorities stated and set out and displayed in contrast to other things that we might think would be Jesus' priorities. Maybe the things that would be our priorities, and even, I think, seemingly the things that are maybe the disciples' priorities at this point in their following after Jesus, when just the night before, those first few verses we read, after we had witnessed Jesus' authority in teaching and casting out the demon in the synagogue, and news about him spread throughout the whole region such that the whole town is bringing people to Jesus, crowded around, not even able to get in out the door. Imagine if one Sunday you showed up to church and all of Chambersburg was here, crowded inside the building. Those who couldn't cram inside here were sort of pushing around through the door, trying to peek in through the windows, watching on their phones, you know, just the whole town gathered around trying to get in to see what was happening, to wanting to be a part of the worship service here. And imagine that, and then in the midst of all of that busyness and popularity and enthusiasm, the elders came up here and said, "That's it, we're shutting this down and we're going somewhere else." That wouldn't be the response you'd expect, right? The response you'd expect would be, "Hey, this is great. This is what we're trying to do. This is why we planted a church here," right? That would not be the response you'd expect. And maybe that's not the same exact situation, but similarly, I think we see the disciples respond with a little bit of surprise to Jesus' response to what's happening here. Because right in the middle of the busyness of ministry and right in the middle of a mass of needs that have sought out Jesus and that only Jesus can meet, and right in the middle of seemingly having accomplished the goal that any leader of a new movement would be seeking to accomplish, popularity, fame, recognition, drawing the big crowds, right in the middle of all that, the disciples seem to be thinking, that's what it's all about, that's what success is here. We've got the crowds, we've got the recognition, we've got the name appeal, we've got the popularity, we've got the enthusiasm. But twice in the passage, Jesus moves away from those things. Jesus isn't pulled into those things, but that he sort of distances himself from those things and sticks to what his priorities are: prayer and preaching. And the disciples seem perplexed by this, maybe even frustrated with Jesus, because in the middle of all this, he moves away from it. He goes off. The first movement we see is that he goes off to a solitary place to pray. And the disciples don't quite seem to understand why he would do this. Verse 36, we read that Simon and his companions come looking for Jesus. And the translation even, I think, tones it down a little bit, because the word is a very intense word. They track him down. They search for him. Even this word could describe sort of a hostile pursuit. It could be used to describe a hunt. The disciples are hunting for Jesus, trying to track him down. And when they track him down, Peter does what we find him doing later in the gospel accounts, becoming an obstacle to Jesus' priority and purpose and mission. And they find him and express their confusion and maybe even frustration here when they say, "Jesus, everyone's looking for you." In other words, "Jesus, why are you out here in this lonely, quiet, deserted place? Why don't you come back here to where the huge crowds of people are calling and looking for you, came just to see you?" You know, they want to capitalize on this newfound fame. They wonder why Jesus doesn't seem to want to do the same thing. And at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, just as it appears that he's gaining the momentum and the popularity and the response that we would think a leader of a new movement would seek after and want, Jesus hears, "Everyone's looking for you." And he says, "Okay, let's go somewhere else." That's not the response I would give. You know, "Jeff, everyone came here to hear you preach. Okay." You know, it's not the response we would expect. "Everyone's looking for you. Let's go somewhere else." In Mark's gospel, this idea of looking for or seeking after Jesus, normally we think of that as a positive thing, something that people ought to do, seek after Jesus, look for Jesus. But in Mark's gospel, those who look after Jesus, there's usually negative tones associated with that. You know, usually when we think of seeking Jesus, we think that's a good thing, but and something that Jesus wants him to do, and it is. But in Mark's gospel, seeking after Jesus is usually linked with interfering with Jesus' purpose, or being an obstruction to Jesus' mission, or it's linked to disbelief in Jesus' message, or lack of faith in Jesus' word. In fact, it's even linked with those who are seeking after Jesus to kill him. Because there's a kind of seeking after Jesus that comes in a to Jesus in a way that doesn't match what Jesus is seeking in those who seek after him. Because Jesus didn't come simply to be a miracle worker and to get crowds cheering for him. Jesus knows that his being popular is not the same as him fulfilling his mission. And he knows that the enthusiasm of a crowd isn't the same as the faith of a follower. He knows that these crowds aren't being driven to him from a response of genuine faith to repent and believe the gospel, but simply to get something from him, or to be swept up in the spectacle of his miraculous shows without hearing his message and being transformed by that message. And Jesus is not interested in that. This, of course, doesn't mean that popularity is a bad thing or makes something bad. That's something that us small churches tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better about being a small church. It's always bad to be popular or big or whatever. But it is a warning to those who seek Jesus and to those who preach Jesus that popularity and enthusiasm can be deceptive counterfeits to true success in ministry and a true response of faith to Jesus and his word. One writer sums it up this way, that the reason Jesus responds like that is this: because Jesus was more interested in the quality of the people's response to him than in the quantity of the crowds. And we ought to be the same. Jesus did not just want to put on a show to entertain people. Jesus did not just want to wow people. Jesus did not just want to give people even a temporary surface fix to their life. The crowds, in a sense, say, come and check this guy out. Free miracles. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Those two calls gain a very different kind of response. And one of those can sustain a response of enthusiasm with not much below the surface. But the other is the response of genuine faith in who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as valuable and as precious as physical life is, and recognizing that Jesus did in love and compassion and still does heal physically, the greater gift than physical healing that Jesus wants to give is the blessings of a life of faith and the spiritual healing that leads to eternal life. He did not come only to heal bodies for this life only, but to heal hearts and souls into eternity by the power of the gospel. And he wants disciples who will not only follow him when it's easy to do or follow him when it's the popular thing, but will follow him on the hard road of suffering, even when it involves costly obedience. That's the kind of follower that Jesus wants. And so Jesus' priorities are prayer and preaching. In prayer and preaching, we see the breathing in and the breathing out of Jesus' life and ministry. The breathing in of prayer, through which his communing with God brought sustaining power to his heart and soul. And the breathing out of preaching, which that inner strength went forth from him into the lives of others around him. Because we see that in Jesus' retreat into prayer, that he did not extend himself outward in ministry without giving attention to his inner connection to God. Because even though Jesus was fully God, he didn't live out his life independently from God, but rather depended on his heavenly Father at every moment, such that Jesus' public ministry is sustained by his private devotion, because the thing that sustains and empowers a life of ministry and service to God, whether it's formal ministry or whether it's just the regular ministry of service that God calls each of his people to, the thing that sustains that isn't primarily giftedness or resolve or willpower, but it is an inner, hidden life of prayer and devotion that spills out into a life of faithful service to God and loving service to others. The thing that sustains a spirit-filled ministry and a spirit is a spirit-filled life. And if you don't pray, you will live and serve in the power of the flesh. But when we pray, we live and serve in the power of the Spirit. And if we want to serve God and minister to others with perseverance and faithfulness and fruitfulness, then we need to pray. And if we as a church want to stand firm as a church and be a light in the darkness of this world and glorify God in this world with perseverance, then we need to pray. J.C. Ryle, an old author, preacher, wrote this, said, it will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. Does anyone feel like they need any of those things right now in life? Always, of course. But don't you feel like you could use a little more grace, strength, peace, and hope in life? Then we need to pray. And here's the point of this example of Jesus going off to a solitary place in the midst of all the busyness and distraction and apparent success of his ministry. Here's the point, that if Jesus, the eternal Son of God who was anointed beyond measure by the Holy Spirit, if he needed to pray, if he needed to commune with his heavenly Father and draw strength from his relationship with his heavenly Father, then how much more do we need to pray who are beset with sin and frailty and weakness? If Jesus lived in total, utter dependence upon God, expressed through his prayer, which is the language and posture of dependence, prayer is the language and posture of depending upon God and recognizing our desperate need for God in every minute of every day of our lives. If Jesus lived in that total, utter dependence upon God expressed through prayer, then how much more do we need to live in total dependence upon God expressed in prayer? That's the point. And here's the question then. Do you pray? Not, do you have good intentions to pray? Not, do you know that you ought to pray? Do you pray? J.C. Ryle again wrote that prayer is the pulse of our Christianity, such that when we stop praying, it's like our heart stops beating. It's like we start to suffocate. We're sapped of strength. It's like putting yourself into the sleeper hold where you slowly drift off into spiritual slumber. Prayer is the great necessity of our spiritual lives and spiritual health. At the same time, let's admit, it's probably one of the greatest difficulties. It's probably one of the hardest things. One of the things that when we try to do, we feel very strongly our weakness and failure. But we ought not to let those things discourage us, but cause us to go to Jesus again and be assured of his forgiveness and love and depend upon him for the strength to depend upon him in prayer. And the thing that I want to point out here about Jesus' prayer, two things that I think are we can consider in application to our own lives, is that Jesus prayed despite the busyness, and he prioritized prayer despite the busyness, and he persisted in prayer despite the distractions. He prioritized prayer despite the busyness. You know, I think probably the biggest excuse in my own life for prayerlessness is busyness. Maybe you can relate, I don't know. But if you think we're busy, if I think I'm busy, let's consider trying to be the savior of the world for a day. You know, Jesus, who had the weight of the world on his shoulders and the demands of every need at his doorstep, and after a busy day of healing people and casting out demons, he gets up early. Even then, he gets up early to prioritize prayer in his life. He prioritized prayer despite the busyness, and he persisted in prayer despite the distractions. And we see this in that he goes off away from the distractions and the clamoring needs around him in order to be able to persist in prayer despite those things. And if the biggest excuse for prayerlessness is busyness, I think then the biggest obstacle to prayerfulness is distraction. But unlike Jesus, who goes off to a solitary, deserted place to be focused in persistent, sustained prayer with God, his heavenly Father, we bring our distractions with us. We carry them in our pockets with the buzzings and the beepings that happen with them. And of course, I'm not anti-technology or anti-internet or anti-social media or whatever else, but I think many of us, most of us, not just for the sake of our prayer lives, but just for the sake of our general well-being, could do better to have a little more solitude in our lives, could benefit from having a little less of the constant distractions in our lives, could benefit from more prayer in our lives. Prayer is hard enough on its own without adding to the distractions of it, right? But if we really value prayer, then we ought to do battle with those distractions. But that's really the question then, isn't it? Do we value prayer? Someone once described prayer as a time exposure to God. And I think that's sort of an outdated analogy because we don't use film cameras anymore. But the idea of a time exposure to God is that the length of exposure of film in a camera determines the brightness of the image, the amount of light that gets onto it to impress the image of what's the picture is being taken of getting onto that film and onto that picture. Such that the longer the exposure, the more that image is captured and impressed upon the film. And the idea of the analogy is that if we want to become like God, we need to be with God. We need to spend time with God. We need to focus on Him in prayer. Prayer is that time exposure to God. As we spend time in His presence in prayer, we become like Him. Jesus' priorities are prayer and preaching. When Jesus, after he moves away from all that's happening on the scene here, the disciples come and find him. They tell him, everyone's looking for you. They're trying to pull him back to all that. And his second movement away from it is he says, they come to him and say, everyone's looking for you. He says, let's go somewhere else. And then he gives the reason. So I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Jesus was a preacher. Of course, that's not all he was. That's not all he came to do. But he tells us right here that at least one central reason to why he came is to preach. And earlier, a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, we are given the synopsis, the summary of Jesus' message of his preaching, that he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He came to preach the gospel. The gospel is something that must be preached because the gospel is truth and truth needs to be proclaimed. And the gospel is something that must be preached because the gospel is good news, and good news is something that needs to be announced, that God has done something that is the best, greatest news that anyone could ever hear. But if anyone's going to benefit from that news, they have to hear it. And if anyone's going to hear that news, it's got to be proclaimed, announced, preached. Jesus came to be a preacher. We already saw in Mark's gospel that preaching was a central part of John the Baptist's ministry. Here we see Jesus saying that preaching is a central part of his ministry. Later in Mark, we'll see that it's a central part of the ministry he gives to his disciples when he sends them out. And later in Mark, and of course the rest of the New Testament, we see that preaching would be an ongoing, essential, central part of the ministry of the church. That the gospel would, that the gospel must be preached to all nations until Jesus returns. And maybe you're not a formal preacher, but we all have some role in that. Whether it's big or small, formal or informal, up front or behind the scenes, whatever it is, we all have some role in the church's mission to preach the truth of the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, to all nations, never stopping until Jesus comes back. The importance of preaching will never cease. The relevance of preaching will never fade, no matter what the culture around us or what, no matter what even the church itself might say about it. But if we are going to live according to God's truth instead of Satan's lies, if we are going to live in the light as God has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, if we're going to live as his image bearers in a dark, lost, confused world that needs hope and the bedrock of truth to guide us through this world, if we're going to grow up into maturity, into Christ, rather than remain infants in our faith that are knocked back and forth by the waves of unbelief, then what we need is the truth of God preached and received. We need preaching. We need to look to God and hear and receive His truth. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not no matter what it may become or have become in our culture, preaching is not entertainment. Preaching is not just to make us feel good about ourselves or lift us up with some life inspiration. It's not someone's opportunity to get up on their soapbox every week, but it is our opportunity to hear God's voice speaking by God's Spirit through God's Word. And preaching is only preaching when it is based on the foundation of God's Word. We need to commit ourselves to receiving preaching into minds and our minds and hearts and lives, because preaching is one of the central ways that God governs and grows His church and His people. And I hope that people at Redeemer Church, not that I'm saying there's any risk of this, but I hope that people at Redeemer Church never go away saying, "Wow, I heard a great preacher there." But I hope that people at Redeemer Church go away saying, "I heard about a great Savior there," because that's what preaching is about. It's never about the person up here. It's about the person that the person up here ought to be pointing you all to. That's the thing that we saw back in chapter 1, that Jesus preached Himself, and anyone else who follows after Him and claims to be His disciple points to Him. The good news that the kingdom of God has come near, bringing salvation to sinners, bringing the love of God to the unlovely, bringing eternal blessing for the undeserving, bringing the free gift of eternal life to the spiritual poor. Good news. Preaching is powerful, not because of the preacher, but because of the one the preacher points to. Preaching is powerful because it proclaims the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Because in the gospel, we find the message of Jesus, who came and gave Himself for lost, hopeless sinners to reconcile them to God forever. And as a church, we need to keep preaching central. And it's sort of, you know, it's always dangerous to sort of congratulate your own tradition on its strengths, because that can be a convenient way to ignore your own tradition's weaknesses. But our tradition has always made preaching central to what the church does, and there's a reason for that, because it was central to Jesus. And if a church abandons the preaching of the gospel, it signs, as soon as it does that, it signs its death warrant. And the minute that Redeemer Church says, preaching, I'm out the door, and you should be too. When preaching gets deprioritized, the church declines. When sermons, John Stott put it this way, that when sermons turn into sermonettes, Christians turn into Christianettes. If a church doesn't preach the gospel, then don't waste another minute of your time there. Sleep in. Go to brunch, watch the game, whatever, because when sermons are reduced to feel-good morals and entertaining, heartwarming stories, they are sucked dry of any real power they would have to grow the church, to glorify God, to develop and mature faith in the hearers. They're stripped of their power because they're stripped of the gospel. The only thing that can bring power into our lives, the only thing that can be a real and lasting source of joy and hope. I feel this anytime I hear a sermon that has no gospel and no truth in it. Maybe you've heard a sermon like that. When I think about this, I think about one of the first couple sermons that I preached at my parents' funerals. I was not supposed to preach. The minister was. I wasn't the presiding minister at the time. I wasn't a minister at the time. I wasn't assigned the homily. I was just supposed to share a eulogy with other members of the family, but I preached. And the reason I preached was because I wanted to preach the gospel, and I knew that it wouldn't be preached otherwise. And everyone in the room knew the difference And I know because people, non-Christians and Christians alike, told me that they could see the difference between what I preached and what the minister preached, not because of any difference of giftedness or eloquence or whatever else, but because of the unmistakable presence of the gospel. The good news of Jesus, in contrast to the well-meaning but empty and devoid of any real hope of empty platitudes that preaching becomes when the gospel and when God's truth isn't in it. Don't ever waste your time with it. The preaching of the gospel isn't always well received. And even when it isn't rejected, it isn't always outright, it isn't always received in genuine faith. But no matter what the response, we need to hold on to the preaching of the gospel. Hold on to preaching is holding on to Jesus. Because when we leave him behind, we leave the faith behind, and how we hold him up before our hearts and lives, whether it's on a Sunday morning or whether it's when we have the opportunity in our lives to share the reason for the hope that we have, the way we hold up Jesus is by pointing to him. Let's resolve ourselves by the strength of God's Spirit to make prayer and preaching priority in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, and we give you thanks for the example of Jesus that he gives to us, and we give you thanks for the presence of Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to strengthen us towards following that example, which we know we fail in many ways, and we see and feel our weaknesses very strongly. But God, we pray that we would not be discouraged, that we would not give up, but that we would press on to following that example, that we would see the value of prayer in our lives, of drawing strength from communing with you. And Father, that we would see the precious value of the truth and the good news of Jesus, that we would commit ourselves to receiving that truth into our hearts and lives, and that we would look for ways in which we can be witnesses of that truth in our lives to those who need to hear it. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.